I have a quick clarification. In case the our announcement and our slide was a bit confusing, next week for Sunday school, we are starting a new study. We're going to launch that next week in the adult class. It'll just be one adult class. Even though the study specifically starts on the 2nd, because that's the day all the Sunday school teachers get to come to that. So we're going to have kind of a filler week where we introduce it. And then the next week, all of the Sunday school teachers get a break, and we'll start a new series there. So next week pertains to the discussion, but we're waiting for everyone else to be able to join us to get started on the 2nd. So if that was a bit confusing, or maybe what I just said is confusing, what we really want is for you to come to Sunday school next week. This morning we get to finish up this section in 2 Corinthians, I think has been very, very helpful in so many ways. And I think it's helpful because I think all of us live in places to one degree or another of where Paul is at. Paul is in a situation with the Corinthian church where there has been conflict, and he's writing about how that conflict has led to reconciliation. And so I think the good news for all of us is, since we're talking about reconciliation, it gives us hope for our conflicts. And the second part is, everyone that is here that is so young, at least you're mobile, you know something about conflict. And you know something about conflict between friends. I watch toddlers. They cause conflict. They may not be able to articulate well. They can't speak that well. But they can still cause conflict. I watch them. You've seen them. Two toddlers enter the room. There's about to be conflict. And everyone knows it. So everyone here knows something about conflict. And so that I don't have to explain. But remember, we're talking about conflict between friends. Paul is a friend of the Corinthians. They are his friends. They are not just a church, and he's an apostle, and he has to learn how to manage that kind of responsibility. It's not like the pastor has a responsibility for the church. No, it's very different, and we ought to think differently. The pastor has responsibility for friends, and friends have responsibility for pastors. That's how that works. And so this morning we are talking about, then this will be our last message in this section where Paul has been addressing issues relative to a relational struggle that he's having with these friends of his, the Corinthians. Next week, we very abruptly, the letter shifts gears. And then we'll be talking about an offering that's being taken up from among the Macedonian churches and among Corinth in order to aid Christians in other places. So it's a very abrupt end as we turn the page from 7 to 8. So I really want to focus our attention this morning so that we understand what is really going on here. Paul is in a conflict. He has been personally offended by people in Corinth. And that offense has caused a division between them. And so Paul is on one hand, Paul is seeking reconciliation on one hand because of a real offense. And on the other hand, what you're also seeing in this passage is that he cares deeply about these Corinthians. So he is not just seeking to win an argument. He is not just seeking to show that he was more righteous than them. He is trying to address an offense that has led to a rift, and at the same time, he is acting out of a deep, genuine concern for them. Now, we could stop right there and say, guys, that is not the way conflicts happen in the United States of America. That is not what's on your TV every day with politicians. What we're about to read and the principles that we're going to find in 2 Corinthians 7 don't have anything to do with the kinds of conflicts and attempts at reconciliation that we may have seen. This is very godly, and so it's very humble. And so I want to take some time this morning. I want you to just see this for what it's teaching us. And remember now, a little bit of background for those of you who haven't been here. Remember, this is the 2 Corinthians is the last of four letters that Paul wrote to this church. What is in mind in chapter 7 is the third letter that we don't have record of. We don't know what was in it. We only know kind of some things about it because Paul told us in 2 Corinthians. But remember, that letter, what he calls a painful letter, took place after a painful visit. Paul went to Corinth himself, and he faced the church face to face. These are his friends. And he found that some false apostles had worked their way into the church in such a way that they had actually caused a wedge to exist between Paul and the church. And they were just very effective of driving that wedge to separate these friends. And so Paul was there, and he called them on this behavior, and he saw for it with his own eyes that the church was being led astray by these that were fancy talkers, fast talkers perhaps, eloquent people, he says in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul there, standing before the church, was calling the church back to a relationship with him as the apostle and his gospel. I mean, this is kind of tricky because in most circumstances, you would read this letter as if Paul was just simply saying, look, I'm calling for you to reaffirm your affections to me. But understand that the affections for him is also the affections for his gospel. So if they choose another apostle, they choose another gospel, he is deeply concerned about where that puts their souls. And so there was a visit. He calls it a painful visit. That visit went very badly. He went back to Ephesus and he wrote what he called a painful letter. This is what he said in chapter 2, verse 4. I wrote to you out of much affliction, and I wrote to you out of anguish of heart and many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. That's the heart of the apostle. And now, in chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, he says this. He says, it was in this letter, he says, that I knew were the words that would cause you grief. And because it would cause grief, he experienced a sense of regret for having to write it. That's verse 8. So he wrote the letter to show them how much he loves them. How much he loves them was also demonstrated in him writing the letter that called them to repent. He knew when he sent the letter, this is going to cause them grief. And yet it was his honest hope that such grieving would bring them to repentance, and that it would be their repentance that would lead them together to reconcile. I think you have to keep all of this in mind. These verses, these sentences don't happen in a vacuum. They happen within a historical context, and that historical context is incredibly important to this particular passage. And so he says, I wrote a hard letter to you. That letter pointed directly and probably to things that he said in person, but most certainly it dealt with things that they needed to change. It was specific about areas in which their life was no longer in sync with the gospel itself. And so he called for them to change their way. As I've said, it's a fragile relationship because he's calling for them to reaffirm their love for him. But he's calling for more than that. It's to reaffirm their embracing of the true gospel. Their hearts, their souls are in trouble. And so he calls for them. Reaffirm your affections to us. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. Verse 12, I did not write to you for the sake of the one who did the wrong. That's an offender that's in Corinth. We don't know his name. And I did not write to you for the sake of me, the one who suffered the wrong. I wrote to you in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. In other words, I didn't write to you telling you what to do with that guy, and I didn't write to you to say this is what my perspective is. Rather, he says, I wrote to you so that you would come to realize we have not wronged you, we have not corrupted you, we have not taken advantage of you. That's verse 2. And that by realizing these things, they would return to him, their affections to him, and their affections to the true gospel. That's what's going on here. Paul's an apostle. He does have a responsibility to the churches. He feels that responsibility as a burden. We know that from this letter. And yet he is also a friend. And we have been applying this particular passage to the area of friendship. Paul is a friend of the Corinthians, and the Corinthians are friends of Paul. And though there are differences between friendships that you have and church membership, friendships that you maintain, and even marriage, though there's distinctions and differences, they are what these things share in common is that the one another's of Scripture are the rule for each of those categories. It makes no difference as a Christian whether you're a casual friend with someone outside the church or inside the church, or whether we're talking about your marriage or your family. The one another's are our marching orders. And so in that sense, they're not all that different, though they can be certainly distinguished between one and the other. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to wrap this section up by looking at some qualifications, or characteristics rather, of friendship. We're going to be looking at the passage through the lenses of friendship. What do we learn about friendship in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians? And I think it will be very helpful. So first, let's just refresh where we went last week. Last week, we set the stage for this week, really. We discussed the fact that last week that friendship is undergirded by a deep commitment to one another. The kind of friendships we all desire are the kind that have a commitment underneath them. And I suggested that that commitment might be paraphrased something like this: I'm here for you. It is a commitment to be here tomorrow. It's a commitment to be here next month. It's a commitment to be here because I see myself as having a role in your good, in your development, in your growth. In other words, God has put me here to be your friend for very intentional reasons. And so I'm committing myself both to being here and being here for you. That's biblical friendship. That's church membership. That's really all that it amounts to. It's a commitment to be here for you, for your good, for your growth, so that you can grow in your trust of Jesus, so that you can grow in your ability to trust him in hard times, so that you can grow in your joy of experiencing his presence in everyday living. That's what friends are for. And so that was commitment. We mentioned commitment in John 13, 33 and 34. We talked about it a bit upstairs in the new members class, but let me just tell you where this whole business comes from. It's rooted right here. A new command I give to you, Jesus said, and that command is very clear: love one another. And then he tells us how. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's how. By laying down your life for each other, by being committed to each other's good, that's how you love each other. That's how the church loves each other. That's how a membership loves each other. And why does a membership do that? Why go through all of the headaches of relationships? I mean, why deal with it? Why talk about it? Why talk about reconciliation when conflict is so normal? And reconciliation is so abnormal. I mean, why make it a point or a topic, certainly 2 weeks in a row, when it's something we seldom even see? Well, because we seldom ever see it. And it is not doing this. The relationship and the churches are not doing the third part of what Jesus taught us. He says, by this, loving each other as Jesus has loved us, by this commitment to one another's good, by this serving one another in this way, all people, that is, out in the world, will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for each other. So what is at stake if reconciliation is not a part of our culture? Well, I suggest that what's at stake is a world's ability to see what a disciple is. And that's why we're talking about it. If it was just our comfort that was at stake, I would say, well, let's mention it, but let's move right on. But if it's the glory of Christ that's at stake, I think we ought to pay attention. Undergirding everything that we know about biblical friendship is a commitment, a deep commitment to one another. Without this commitment, love has no sticking power, none at all. When conflict arises, and it will, people who are not committed to each other will suffer great damage and great loss. It is the commitment that anchors the boat when the rough waters start tossing to and fro. It's the commitment that we have to each other that keeps you moving toward each other, even when conflict arises. It is this kind of commitment that leads Paul to pursue the Corinthians when you might understand that the Corinthians have already made steps away from him. So we have to ask the question, what in the world is in the heart of the apostle that's causing him to chase after people who don't want to be caught? And the answer is a deep commitment for their good. Seems to me like without this kind of commitment to glorify God in our relationships, all friendships, even marriages, which is the most intimate of all friendships, suffer. And they suffer greatly. Because when this commitment is not present, when this commitment is not being lived out intentionally, relationships become extremely disposable. That was last week. Now this week I want to consider some characteristics of biblical friendship. There's four of them. And what I want to do, just so you know, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at this big story, this narrative, the story that's being told. We're going to pick out four characteristics that you can see that are being illustrated there. And then I want to focus our attention in verses 9 through 11, because this is the real hub. I mean, this is the hub all the spokes relate to. I want to show you four principles, and then I want to show you how those four principles overlap one another in that last one. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So let me just set this up. Some basic principles of friendship. First, there's four of them. First one is this. A biblical friend loves. They love. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples around him. He explained to them what they were about to see in him. And he said this, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down their lives for his friends. He just wanted them to know up front, this is what you're about to see. You're about to see friendship on display. And Jesus went to the cross in order to pay the debt of our sin. And he did this as part of his overall commitment to save us from ourselves. It's as if Jesus is gathering his disciples around him. He says, gents, I'm going to love you tonight. I just want you to be clear of what I'm doing. I love you enough to leave heaven and to come here and do everything in my power to save you from you. That's what a friend does. One of the more unexpected things, I think, in God's love and the way that God speaks about his love is found right there. I think it catches us off guard that God is that committed to us, that he's willing, continue to be willing to save us from ourselves. I mean, he is so willing to do that, that he'll use almost anything in order to draw our hearts out and to cause us to see our greater need from him. And one of the things that he uses so precisely and with such expertise is relationships. Have you noticed that? It's amazing to me how people can draw out of my heart what I thought I was hiding well. It doesn't take long. It's shocking how God uses relationships. So if we just make it no big deal, and if we just call the church to commit to our big program and our vision instead of committing to each other, again, do you realize what's at stake? The glory of Christ is at stake. The ability of the world to see what a disciple is all at stake. Because in the middle of what they ought to be seeing is people who love each other like this. All right, this is the kind of love that Paul is expressing as he writes this letter. There is a certain kind of selflessness that always accompanies love as we see it here. So I want to apply this directly to what's going on. And so one of the things that I can say is of love is this, that we love ourselves more than we love our friends when we refuse to help save them from behaviors and beliefs that are destructive. When we refuse to lay down our lives for their good, when we refuse to save them, we are acting unlovingly towards our friends. That is not what God has done to us, and that is not what we're seeing Paul do here. And yet I understand how hard this is in everyday life. It's like you read this and you think, wow, it'd been nice to be an apostle. You know, because an apostle obviously can do this well. But we've already read, it's not such a good gig to be an apostle. This is just ordinary Christian living, church. This is ordinary living out a way that affirms that we love each other. And part of that loving is seeking to help each other not be caught up by moments of sin or moments when our hearts are just not in the right place. The way that Paul's love for his friends is made visible is that Paul is going to risk losing relationship in order to write a very hard letter. We've already said he knew it was going to cause them grief. And yet in that moment, when he has quill in hand, he has to make up his mind. Am I going to write these words in a way that loves them, or am I going to write these words in a way that defends me? I know that was in his mind because he actually said that. I'm not writing about the offender. I'm not even writing about the one that's offended. That's me. I'm writing to you in a way that I hope that you can see that our affections towards you are real and yours towards us can be reaffirmed. All right, Paul is risking love. In order to help them see themselves rightly, he had to write a very difficult letter with all of the love that he could possibly communicate by ink. To love them, he had to selflessly risk losing something important to him. Them. And I suppose that it was important to him. I make that assumption because he did confront them and he regretted having to do it. Verse 8. When I wrote that, I knew it was going to cause you grief, and oh, how I regretted having to do that. But I don't regret it now, because you responded. That's the first point. Love, friends love. The second one, friends are faithful. There's an overlap here. Friends are faithful. I think we can distinguish love and faith as two different things because we talk that way. We talked about loving friends. We talk about faithful friends, and I think we can speak that way. The primary commitment of a true friend, as we've already said, is I will be here for you. And when they are there for you, we call that faithfulness. Now, when someone is there and he's obviously there or she's there for me, that's a faithful friend. When the friend is in the emergency room, they're there for me. When the friend is coming to my house because I'm recovering from some difficulty, that person is there for me. We call that a faithful friend. Not fickle, faithful. Faithful friends don't bail when difficulties come because friends are not in those relationships for what they get out of them. A friend is not in the emergency room for what they will get, but rather what they can give. That's faithfulness. That's what a faithful friend is. And so when difficulties arose, and they did, Paul turned to a friend. Paul turned to Titus. And Titus was a great example of what a friend is. See, Paul needed someone to take a difficult letter to Corinth. And he called upon Titus to be the man who would go and do that and probably publicly read that letter to a group of people who didn't want to hear that. Titus was the man who actually went to Corinth to speak on behalf of Paul. And that is, for us, an illustration of what it means to be a true friend. A true friend is someone you can count on. It's someone you can depend on. It's someone who has your complete trust. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, related to shepherds, but I think it's to the point. What's the difference between a true shepherd and an hourly employee, Jesus asks. And the answer is their faithfulness to the sheep. The answer is whether or not they're truly committed to lay down their lives, if necessary, in order to care for the sheep. And what we learn in John 10 is that the shepherd is a friend to the sheep, and he's the kind of friend the sheep desperately need, and the kind, because he's the kind, that the sheep can fully trust. That's faithful. That's faithful. Like a shepherd to its sheep. All right, thirdly, a friend is considerate. Now listen to this one. It's the best word I could come up with, but I think it's right. A friend is considerate because a friend speaks honestly to you and about you. A friend speaks honestly to you and about you. And I think it's interesting how this passage teaches this truth. There is, as we've said, there's this relational conflict between Paul and the church. And yet Paul did not use this opportunity. He was offended by something that happened at Corinth. And yet he did not use that opportunity to verbally destroy the Corinthians to other people. He maintained his love and his faithfulness toward them by being considerate of them. I want you to look at verses 13 and 14. This particular sentence, or two sentences, took me a while to figure out what in the world is he actually saying. But listen to what he says. He's writing about Titus's experience with the Corinthians. It went very well, and Titus came back, having been made friends with this particular group. But now listen to what he says in 13 and 14. Paul says this of Titus. He says, "For whatever boast I made to Titus about you, Corinthians, I was not put to shame. But just as everything that we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus proved true." You see what he's saying? He's saying, we spent a lot of time talking to Titus about who you were. I mean, you're our friends. And I know we have conflict right now, but that doesn't change the fact that I think that you are sweet brothers and sweet sisters. And though you're being misguided right now, I didn't take that opportunity to poison Titus so that when Titus showed up, his heart was already bitter and enraged against him. That's not who Paul sent. That's not who arrived there. Instead, Titus came there, and Paul says of Titus, "You see, this reconciliation that's taken place between you and me and between Titus and you, it just proves that everything that we said about you to Titus is true." What a beautiful statement. In other words, he did not use the occasion of an offense, a real offense, to begin to recruit an army of support around himself, including Titus, who might have served him as a general. He did not use the bitterness of his own heart or the sting of his own experience to make sure that others around him were equally bitter and equally stung, even if they didn't know the Corinthians. Oh, friends, a friend is considerate. A friend speaks honestly about you. And you, as a friend, speak honestly about them and to them. Friends motivated by love, as an act of their faithfulness, speak honestly about you. And you, as a friend, motivated by love, as an act of your faithfulness, you are considerate of them. You speak the truth to them, and you speak the truth about them. Misguided as they may be, Paul did not poison Titus. He spoke the truth to Titus. "Oh, Titus, when you get there, you're going to see. Yes, 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 I know they're being misled right now and they're not giving a whole lot of wisdom to what they're doing. But when you get beyond that, you're going to find some of the sweetest people, some of the sweetest people in that whole area of the world." There's another aspect to that, and that is that friends speak to you. I'm going to hold off until we get to 9 through 11 because I want you to see that. But this is a part of being a friend, being considerate, speaking the truth about people, people you love. The last thing, very quickly, fourth, is a friend is empathetic. And that is simply the ability to rejoice with your friends when they rejoice and mourn with those friends when they are mourning. All this means is that there is a deep commitment within friends. There is a desire in our hearts for our friends. We want them to flourish. We want them to prosper. It is part of our investment in them that we want to rejoice when they rejoice. It is part of our investment in them that when they have times of sorrow and disappointment, we go through that with them. Friends are empathetic. And here in this chapter, we have in verse 13, Paul rejoiced because Titus was rejoicing. And then in verse 11, Titus was rejoicing because the Corinthians had renewed their friendship with Paul. And in verse 13, Paul is also rejoicing because Titus has now become dear friends with the Corinthians, just as he was friends with the Corinthians. And then both of them are rejoicing because the Corinthians, as Christians, they have been rescued from a trajectory in their life that was leading to destruction. And they are both rejoicing in the Corinthians' reaffirmation of a desire to walk in obedience to Christ. That is a beautiful picture. You got people rejoicing all over this chapter. Did I remind you this is a chapter that's talking about conflict and reconciliation? And all through the thing, people are rejoicing? All right, now let's take a look at why they're rejoicing. This is the last point. We'll be on this for 15 minutes maybe, and then we'll close the service. 10 minutes maybe. But if you'll just hang tight with me here. The last text, the last principle is this. A Christian friend cares for your soul. All right, there's overlap with what we've said. That's true. But remember, this is the chief illustration of everything else we just said. If you have a friend who's committed to you, if you have a friend who's committed to love you, if you have a friend who's committed to be faithful to you by being considerate to you and empathizing with you in times of rejoicing and in times of sorrow, that particular friend has a great care for your soul. I mean, that's what it amounts to. They don't just care that everything goes well in your life. They care that the most priority things go well in your life. They are very concerned about your heart. They're very concerned about your soul. They're concerned about where you're going as much as they are where you are right now. What trajectory are you on? That's the concern of a friend. So at the heart of this passage, verses 9 through 11, we will see that all of those other characteristics now begin to be revealed in this particular focused area of this letter. Verses 9 through 11 speak to us clearly about the kind of friend that we would seek to be and the kind that we need if we're to get through this life, because we need friends. So what makes Christian friendship so important is the emphasis on the fact that there is Christian in the friendship. That means that the friend that we strive to be is one who cares deeply about our friend's spiritual life and growth. That's what it means to be a Christian friend. So a true friend sees themselves, because they love you and they're committed to you, they see themselves as an active participant in your growth. They find joy in helping you love God more. They find joy in coming alongside you when you've confessed to them, "I am really struggling to trust God right now." Look, a friend doesn't put that on their back as some burden. A friend is going to find joy and come alongside and say, "How can God use me in your life?" That's a friend. And friends who are committed to love each other this way, they will, just like Paul, they will have moments with their friends where they have deep concerns for them, and they will have other times in their lives when, because of that deep concern, they have the greatest forms of joy with their friends. Because that commitment doesn't cause them to separate themselves when there's need. They just keep pressing in. "How can I help you? How can I be here for you at this moment in your life?" Honestly, we just did, maybe it's just because we're doing church membership upstairs on Sunday school. Maybe my brain is just off a bit. But when I'm reading this in 2 Corinthians 7, I am really reading about what it means to be a member. That's really what we're saying. What would happen in the Christian church if one little church like ours just decided that we were going to commit to each other this way, that we were going to be available for each other in this way, that we weren't going to run when your troubles came, that we were going to stand fast, that we were going to come near, that we weren't going to be pushy and obnoxious, but we were going to be available? I wonder what would happen if a church just dared to trust God and take him seriously about what he told us in John chapter 13. What would happen if a group of people that don't have that much in common suddenly decided that they're going to commit to each other as if they were people who had everything in common? And what would happen if they did that for no other reason that they wanted to put the glory of Jesus on display? And they wanted the world to be able to look at our little gathering and say, "Those people must belong to Jesus because those people act like him." Well, that's what friends are. A friend wants to be an agent of redemption in the life of their friends. A friend signs up for the task of being one who's willing to help rescue you from you if you need it and when you do. That's what a friend is. A friend is selfless in their relationships. And this is where Paul's love and faithfulness, this is where all this can be seen. This is where speaking honestly to them and about them and all of the empathy are now made visible right here in these verses. This is where this commitment, be here for them, is put to the test. And Paul has to speak the truth in love to them when they don't want to hear it. So now, let's focus our attention. The letter. What about this letter? Paul has to write a letter that's going to call them to repentance, and he has to do it in a way that doesn't look like he's trying to win a debate. He must help win the hearts of his friends with words. And he chooses to do this in writing, not to go to them again, but in writing. And he had to write honestly enough to cause godly grief and lovingly enough to bring about repentance, not to put them on the defensive. He had to write a letter that would produce a win-win and not a loss. I think that's what we see in verses 8 and 9. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, Paul writes, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see now that the letter grieved you, but only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss from us or through us. So let's just outline what he says. He says he knew that his writing was going to cause grief. And to be honest, he knew that had to be what he's hoping for. I'm writing this letter to you, friends, and my hope in this is to inspire and provoke godly grief. Second thing we learn is that he regretted having to write it. He's not living in regret of having written it. He's lived in regret because he had to write it. He knew that there was real risk. And yet he also knew that the whole purpose here is to cause them the kind of grief that might just be for a little while. And then he says, but now I rejoice because it produced genuine repentance in you. And the conclusion of all this is that the godly grief was the reason that no loss was suffered from the letter. Godly grief. Whatever it is that he said, and however it is that God used those words, it produced in them godly grief. And he says that godly grief is the very thing that caused or led to the kind of repentance that led to reconciliation. So I think we ought to at least consider, what is it? Paul had to choose his words, and he chose not to try to win a debate. He chose not to try to prove his case. To produce that kind of letter would not have produced godly grief. It would have produced self-righteousness and self-defensiveness and a self-righteous anger. And anger would not have led further to reconciliation, but rather it would have led to further separation. And a separation that would have produced a loss. You see, when we're dealing with conflict and reconciliation, the only way to win is if the two sides come together. If the two sides don't come together, no one wins. But so often when there's conflict, even among Christians, one or both of them take the position that I'm going to win the argument. But to win the argument is to suffer loss. This is a very unusual conflict because the apostle is in the right. He is not saying, oh, I have a lot to repent for myself. He's simply saying, this is the problem. You are off track. You are misguided. You have to repent. And so he writes a letter because he's risking the loss, because he's loving them that much, because he's that committed to them. And he writes letters and he's hoping that repentance will be the mechanism that comes out of it, because that's what's going to have to happen, or there is no reconciliation. There is never, ever anything good that comes out of a reconciliation process that leads to one person winning. If you don't both win, no one wins. This is a risky letter. It's a letter that was meant to cause godly grief. So what is godly grief? Well, a couple of things. First, let's talk about godly grief versus worldly grief. Worldly grief has pride in it. If you're taking notes, that's the most important thing. Worldly grief, it has pride in it. It's grief for oneself. It's centered on the self. It's not grief because of sin against God. It's grief because of circumstances that are unfavorable to them, or embarrassment maybe. There may be real sorrow, remorse, but it essentially lacks the belief that consequences are deserving. A more positive expression of this, we might say it like this: it grieves over consequences, it aches with embarrassment or the facts of consequences. I think children are great examples of this. Until they learn otherwise, they grieve like this. They're sorry, but oftentimes they're only sorry because they didn't get away with it. They're not sorry for having done it. You know, but we all start there, right, as parents. We got toddlers whacking each other over the head every time you turn around. And you have to teach them. All right, Johnny, you need to say sorry to Billy. Well, let me just go backwards. That sounded so bad. Billy, you need to repent and say you're sorry to your brothers. That sounds very much more normal in our home. Billy, you have to say you're sorry. And we knew there was nothing in that kid's heart that was sorry. Nothing. But isn't that where we start? I mean, but godly grief is different than that. But this is worldly grief. You can see it in our children. You can see so much of this in our children. And just understand that as adults, we just oftentimes have more sophisticated approaches to exactly the same behaviors. It's the same thing. And so that's what's going on here. This is worldly sorrow. It's attached only to themselves in relation to consequences. And usually it can be loosely defined as, I'm sorry I got caught. That's worldly sorrow. Maybe there's a more negative expression as well to worldly sorrow, because we don't have a lot of time with this. Worldly grief or worldly sorrow is often very self-pitying. It has a way of turning general exhortations into personal offenses. It has a way of turning admonishments into deep hurts and rebukes into victimizations. I mean, you can hardly say anything negative to some toddlers and they just crumble on the floor, right? I mean, you can't say hardly anything. Again, less sophisticated, but pretty common. That's what worldly sorrow is. Toddlers don't naturally respond with godly grief. You have to tell them that they're wrong, and then they get mad. And you've corrected them, and they want you to feel the sting of having offended them. And then you discipline them, and you hurt them, and now they want to punish you. That is ungodly sorrow, or the sorrow of this world. It's very self-pitying. Very self-pitying. But godly grief, on the other hand, has humility in it. That's the whole point. It has humility in it. It's a grief that comes from knowing that your actions are unpleasing to God. It doesn't have as much to do with you, except for your guilt, but it has everything to do with understanding where you are in the light of who God is. It is a sorrow because you are, not just because you're caught, but a sorrow because you did it. Because it's in there. Because it's in the heart. In godly sorrow, it's not the consequences that take center stage. It's your heart. I mean, honestly, parents, can you imagine? Can you imagine a 2 or 3 year old coming to you and just saying, before you even have to say anything to me, Mommy, let me just tell you, what is in my heart is so much worse than what you just saw. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, wouldn't that be the most glorious? Wouldn't you write a book on parenting if that happened? But this is what godly grief does. It really does. I think it's a great picture. What does God do? The last thing godly grief does is hide. I'm going to have to be brief here. Paul says that worldly grief can't produce a win-win. There's just no way you can work with that kind of heart. You can't work with a heart that turns every word against you, that's so wound up in trying to nitpick every single thing in something that happened over the last years. And in some cases, conflicts happened decade ago. And now someone's still fighting over the actual details of what you did and didn't say when you came into my house that Thanksgiving day. And the other person is saying, really? I mean, seriously? That's what's been bothering you for a decade? But if a person won't ever get beyond that, do you see that there's no hope for reconciliation? What Paul's saying is, if you have a heart like that, there is no way to reconcile. You can't do it. If two hearts in conflict are not coming together with a sense of godly grief so that you can own your part of it for no other reason, not as a concession in the deal, but because I don't like it. I hate this in me. You find people like that, and you don't have to have a process for reconciliation. They reconciled themselves. True godly grief produces a kind of humility that seeks to honor God. Deep and personal awareness of yourself in the sight of God. That's godly grief. Regardless of what justifications you could have put forward to defend yourself, godly grief is a heart exposed to God and ready to make things right with you. Friends, I don't think I have to beat this very much. Can you imagine if that's what Christians did? Godly grief hates sin. It desires to get rid of sin. It desires to be more like Jesus. It is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is not a debate. Okay, let's talk about godly grief and repentance. Verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. How? Well, let me just sum this up quickly. Godly grief has pride in it. It leads to self-justification. Worldly grief. But godly grief has humility in it, and it leads to repentance. If we're just going to try to reconcile from our conflicts with this heart that's still very prideful, it will lead to death. No, not the death of your soul, perhaps. The death of the relationship. When Paul says there's a certain action that takes place where there's salvation, and there's another action that takes place where there's death, please don't understand. He's not talking about you being saved from your sin. He's really talking about this reconciliation process. You can kill it dead, a relationship, if you don't both come with a willingness to hate our sin and be real. That's what he's talking about. I can give you this for our notes, I suppose, if you want it. Humble repentance is always candid. It does not hide. Humble repentance, the kind that comes out of godly grief, is not hiding. Pride conceals, humility reveals the heart. What is pride concealing? Well, pride is concealing responsibility. More than that, it's concealing the condition of the heart. And so the heart often denies, distracts, minimizes, excuses, and blames. That's how we hide. Or I should say it like that, that sounded mean. When I think about my own hiding, those are the words that I would use to describe it. That's what I do. When I want to pridefully hide from responsibility and my own sin and the condition of my heart, I simply deny it. Then I distract you with all kinds of other things to talk about. I minimize it. It's not that really big deal, especially concerning your sin. I excuse it away because I've had a bad night, bad mood, or the sun hasn't been out for 6 months. And then as I told the guys this morning, and now the sun won't go away. But at least I'm consistent. And then the last thing I'll do as I just try to find someone else to blame. That's how we hide. That's how everyone hides. Humble repentance is candid. And if our confessions to each other are only talking about the leaves on the tree and not being real about the root, you are still hiding. The second thing about the kind of humility that comes out of godly grief, if the heart is gripped with humility, humble repentance is mournful and hateful towards sin. I love this from Heath Lambert. He said, "It is possible for a person to know they are wrong and confess their sin just to get things over with. We all know people who confess sin with a note of such frustration that it complicates rather than helps the process of reconciliation. A humble confession is one in which a person feels regret over the sin committed. It is spiritually dangerous for anyone to recognize his guilt, but to have no anguish over it. What kind of humility does godly grief produce? It produces the kind that has anguish over the sin. The other thing that this passage teaches us about godly grief is that it produces earnestness. Repentance and earnestness, in my estimation, are two outworkings of humility. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, verse 11, but also what eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying these weren't just not words. The condition of your heart when you read that letter, God used that letter to bring you to a place where you're absolutely humbled, and you were humbled so that your repentance was honest. You saw yourself before God, but you were also so earnest and eager then to deal with this sin in every way imaginable. So he says, what earnestness there is in you. Instead of being divisive, instead of being defensive, they're eager to be real with God and honest with themselves and others. What eagerness to clear yourself, he said. This is a different word, but it communicates a zeal in striving to reveal the truth of the heart. What indignation, that is towards the sin of their own souls. What fear, that is a healthy fear of God. What longing, that is the longing to make things right with Paul. You see, this wasn't just a momentary fading thing. They read the letter. They got gripped to the heart. It humbled them to the core. They wanted to make it right. And that produced all kinds of actions that were all moving toward Paul and not away from him. They had a zeal about it. And he says, what punishment? And I suppose, the only thing I can suppose is that that has to do with the person who is the offender. But at every point, he says in verse 11, at every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. At every point. I just want you to see from chapter 7 how much God's word speaks to us about how these things take place. And I want you to see, so clearly that it provokes a brokenness in your own soul for how many relationships in conflict could not be reconciled. I want to tell you there's only one reason relationships can't be reconciled, and that is when hearts are not willing to be humble. The conclusion is this. Friends, the gospel is a story of how God reconciled us to Jesus through Jesus. He reconciled us to himself through Jesus. It is a story of conflict. It is a story in which we were personally committed to a life of offense toward God. He was the offended party, and we were his enemies. God was offended by us. It's what the Bible calls sin. And though the world mocks the idea of sin, they cannot eliminate the fact that human beings are an offense to God by nature. But as a friend of sinners, this is the good news. As a friend of sinners, God invests himself to love us. As a friend of sinners, God sends his Son into the world to take our place. To live the life that we were supposed to live and wouldn't. To pay the debts that we owed to God for our offenses. Yes, it was our responsibility, but we were powerless to help ourselves. And so God, the offended party, sends his Son into the world to do what we could not do in our own strength. And as a friend of sinners, God humbles us deeply. He produces in us a humble heart. A contrite spirit. That's what he does. He does that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that the gospel is laid out for us in such a way that there is no place for humans to boast. Well, if they can't boast, it must be humbling. God brings the humiliation. God brings the humbling. He's the one that opens our eyes to see ourselves in relation to him. And as a friend of sinners, once we come to understand, once our heart is truly
contrite and our spirit is truly broken, then God, as a friend of sinners, extends mercy and grace in a way that brings enemies together in his love and in his mercy and is an acceptance. And he reconciles enemies to himself. That's the story of the gospel. Now, friends, Paul was a great friend of the Corinthians. And I would argue that Titus was a great friend of Paul. And I could not stand before you and exhort you to be that kind of a friend if I did not get to the source of those men's friendship. They had already experienced the benefit of a true friend. It was Jesus, the friend of sinners. A friend who commits himself to save his friends from themselves. That's what Jesus is. If we are Christians in this room, you have a friendship that is a model, and more than a model, his spirit comes into us to help us to do the very things that we don't naturally do. But he has given us such clarity. Do you understand what the commitment is? Do you understand what love is? Do you understand what being faithful is? Do you understand what it means to speak the truth to one another and about each other? Do you realize, can you even envision in your mind a people, a community that would actually rejoice with others who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn? Can you imagine a group of people risking, even in the foyer, I want to talk to you. It doesn't seem like things are okay with you. And can you even, if you can get there, can you even imagine, this is like daydream of daydreams. This is the kind of stuff that gets you kicked out of public school and private school and homeschool. But can you imagine anyone saying something like this? You know, I don't think my heart is agitated, but thank you for coming. Or something like, oh man, you are so right. You are so right. Is there anyone else that I need to talk to? Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Where does that happen? Well, I can tell you where it should happen. That should be the culture of a Christian church. There is no way that we own John chapter 13, 33 to 35, and refuse to speak into each other's lives. There's just no way. Our membership is kind of interesting. It's a commitment to each other. It's not a commitment to this program. It's not a commitment to my vision. It's not a commitment to any of that. It's a commitment to each other. It's a commitment to care for each other deeply. It's a commitment to pursue each other when necessary. And I would just say, it's a commitment to be friends. Jesus, friend of sinners, and his friends are friends together. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you that you are the great friend of sinners, that you love us in ways that we want to duplicate in each other's lives, that you cause our feeble efforts to become very useful, even with letters that are well-meaning and careful, that you can cause God the grief. I pray, Lord, that each of us would see that as part of our being the instruments of redemption in each other's lives, we just simply have to trust you when we speak the truth with tenderness and love. I pray, Lord, that as this church has begun to see in so many ways the beauty of this, that you'd help us to excel still more. And for others, Lord, who have been fearful, who have stayed aside and who wanted to love from afar, I pray that you would minister to that heart and help them get over their fear of being known and knowing one another, that truly this church might be used of you so that the world may look at us and say, they may not agree with us, but they may say they learn something about who you are. That's our hope. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.